afternoon, everyone. Happy to be here with you. I will tell you something interesting about what I'll share with you today. Do you believe God wants us to know what's going on?
Yes.
I think He does. In fact, when He gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, where it's recorded, when Daniel came to give him the interpretation, he said, God wants you to know what's going to happen in the future. And another thing that's very interesting, and that is when we're faithful and obey the Lord, something awesome happens. If you'd like to know that, look in the Gospel of John. This isn't part of my regular presentation, but I wanted to tell it to you anyway. John chapter 15. To me, this is very interesting and quite significant. Most of you realize this. In the 14th chapter, he's talking about going away, John 14, 1 to 3. And then in verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You remember reading that. So when you're faithful, he sends the Holy Spirit. Now look at this one. In the same book, chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, the one he promised in chapter 14, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Only those who are obedient are filled with the true Spirit of God, and when you are, you're going to understand the future. Isn't that incredible? I mean, to me, it makes sense. Does that make sense to you, what I just said? There's another interesting thing that people frequently ask me, so I'll just point it out to you. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And people say, well, you don't really need to study end time things because nobody knows the day or the hour, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. Have you ever heard that before?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, what we need to do is look at, what did I tell you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When you find it, I'm going to share this with you. It's chapter 5 in the first few verses. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There it is. But we don't stop there. The next verse says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. If the second coming is as a thief, you're lost. So we need to know. It's important to know where we are in time and also, obviously, to be ready. And I'm talking about the readiness in the 11 o'clock meetings in the morning. But it says, you're the sons of light and the sons of the day. We're not sons of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, to me, I'm going to tell you a little interesting insight. When I started writing books on eschatology, people were writing me letters and sending emails from all over the country. And one guy sent me an email and he says, now that you know this, what are you doing about it? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? So I had to really think about it. Because knowledge of the facts is not enough to really be of any value to you. You need to actually do something about it. So it was at that time, and I'll tell you a little bit about this tomorrow morning at the 11 o'clock time. But I remembered this statement that I'd read in Reading Great Controversy through, and it's about page 593 and 94. It says, none but those whose minds are fortified with God's word will stand through the last great conflict. You know what none means? Not one. Not one person whose mind isn't fortified is going to be able to stand through. So you have to fortify your mind. So Kathy and I decided that we wanted to fortify our minds with God's Word. And one of the reasons why I have this old taped together Bible is because, you know, I know it's not animate, but it has become my friend. Does that make any sense to you guys? And I have two replacement Bibles already, but I don't use them yet because this one is so familiar to me. Well, at any rate, Kathy and I started reading the Bible through together out loud for our morning devotions. And so for the last 7 years, we've read the Bible through every year out loud together, all the big words and everything. I'm serious. But you actually grow because the Bible, Ellen White says in the book Education 126, the creative energy that brought the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. And when we study it, it transforms us from the inside out. Isn't that incredible? So it's been a wonderful experience for us to do that. I said one time to somebody that I was reading the Bible through, and the person said, "The whole thing? You're going to read through the whole Bible?" Well, you know, people read all kinds of things, but if you really want to have your mind fortified, this is where it comes from, is in the Word. So I'm going to show you an interesting text that I found. It's actually a statement from Volume 4 of the Testimonies, 592. "By a thorough investigation of the prophecies, we understand where we are in this world's history, and we know for a certainty that the second coming of Christ is near." Now, there's two key words here that I want you to see. The first one is right there, a thorough investigation. If you do a thorough investigation, then you can be certain about where we are in time. Do you get the point? Now, this is interesting to me. Let me just ask you a question. What is a thorough study? Well, I'm hearing some right answers. A complete study. Let me give you an example of what isn't a thorough study. It isn't a thorough study of your Sabbath school lesson to realize late Friday evening that you haven't studied your lesson this week. And so, you're real tired and you decide that you will get in bed with your Sabbath school quarterly. You guys know the rest of the story, don't you? It's the best way to go to sleep, I know. At any rate, you're conked out before you know it. That wouldn't be a thorough study. So, when I undertook to write the book Sunday's Coming, I decided that I should know everything there is to know about Sunday from the Bible. How many times did I find the word in the Bible? Doesn't occur there, right? How many times does first day occur? Well, it occurs 8 times in the New Testament and 1 time in the Old Testament. Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day, and that is it for the Old Testament. Isn't that incredible? But the Sabbath is mentioned, you know, hundreds of times over and over again, which is quite incredible, really. So here's the real deal now. I decided if I wanted to do a study of end-time Sunday stuff, I would need to go to the Spirit of Prophecy. And when I typed in Sunday and hit the enter key on my computer, I got 1,895 hits. Now, if I was going to do a thorough study, how many of those would I need to look at? Every one of them. So I decided to print them all off. Now, for the sake of you who are faithful tithe payers, as yours truly, I did not do this at the GC. I did this at home. The ink and the paper was not paid for by your tithe money, except through my salary. Anyway, 1,895, rough terms, is 2,000 hits. And if you printed every one of them off as I did in their context on a separate sheet, that's almost 4 reams of paper. 5, you see what I'm saying? About that thick. And so when I went through them, I started then, you know, collating it, and I took out all the ones that were, you know, we went to the lake on Sunday, or, you know, it's snowing on Sunday or whatever, and just looked at the relevant ones, the original statements. And I found about 225 that I would think were very relevant. But when I looked at them and put them all in order, I said to Kathy, "We know exactly how this is going to happen." Isn't that incredible? We actually know how it's going to happen. It's really, really amazing. And I'll tell you more about that this week. But that's what I'm going to tell you. In fact, I told Kathy after lunch today, I felt kind of funny about my presentation this morning because I'm real excited about this, but I don't know if anyone else is or not. But the whole point is, the deeper you dig, the more solid our foundation is, as I told you. And if you do a thorough study of prophecy, you're going to come up with a picture that is very clear. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. Now, I'm going to ask you a question first. The Lord planned to destroy the world with a flood. To which prophet did he first reveal that fact? I'm hearing the right answer. But I'm going to tell you that Noah, we quite naturally think of him because he was involved in such a big way, as you can remember. But the fact is, it was priorly presented to Enoch, the first prophet, the seventh from Adam. And it's kind of an interesting thing, nearly 1,000 years prior to the destruction of this unrepentant world, that God decided to destroy it with a flood. Now, this to me is very, very interesting because you remember the book of Jude, which has just how many chapters? One of them. In the 14th verse, it talks about Enoch. And he was the one that saw even the second coming, you remember. They're quite interesting. But I'm just going to share with you something interesting about Enoch so that you'll understand. God used the names of people's children in the Bible to mean things. Are you all aware of this? I mean, there's lots of them I could tell you about. But in the days before the flood, the world attained a level of wickedness comparable only to the last days, according to the Bible. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was, so shall it be. So the Lord told Enoch to call his son Methuselah, which is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It comes from two Hebrew words, salak, to send, methu, his death or at his death. And Methuselah's name literally means when he dies, it will be sent. Now, this is interesting stuff, isn't it? Now, to me, this is pretty amazing because evidently Enoch named his son Methuselah as a vehicle to predict the flood. Now, we can test what I'm just telling you by a simple looking at the Bible. How many of you have ever, for a Sabbath afternoon, taken the first 5 or 6 chapters of Genesis and figured out how old the world was when the flood came? Have you ever done that? It's pretty simple. You can do it. And the amazing thing is that I'm going to tell you, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you now. This is from Genesis 5, 25 to 29, and Genesis 7, verse 11. You learned this information. Methuselah was 187 years old at the birth of his son Lamech, who in turn was 182 when his son Noah was born. If you add these two figures together, you find that Methuselah was 369 years old at the birth of his grandson Noah. You guys with me so far? This is pretty interesting. When Noah, according to the Bible, reached age 600, the flood commenced, at which time Methuselah would be 969, the year of his death. Now, for almost a millennium then, God's warning message was repeated in the name Methuselah. When he dies, it will be sent. Oh, by the way, did he know when he would die? If you want to know something very interesting about the Bible, think about this. Methuselah lived 969 years, which is the longest recorded life on earth in the Bible. Is that true? Everybody knows that's true. Even he lived longer than Adam, who ate of the tree of life. How long did he live? 930. Now, this is very, very interesting. In the mercy of Almighty God, he let someone live 7 generations from the Garden of Eden, longer than anyone else, in his mercy. Do you understand? Because when he dies, it's coming. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. We understand from reading the Bible and the Spirit of Prophets that Methuselah was a faithful follower of God. He didn't get on the ark because he died before the ark got lifted up. You understand? Not from the waters, just from his old age. You know, this is pretty old. I'll tell you one other interesting thing. Well, we'll look at it in a minute about this. Now, here's something interesting. God came and sent Noah and said, yet 120 years and the earth will be destroyed by a flood. You remember that. So eventually, Methuselah knew the year he would die, but he did not know the day or the hour. Isn't that incredible? Now, this is interesting. I want you to know that because of what we're going to look at in a minute. Now, God has something called a modus operandi. We would say that in the law. It's a term of art in the law, a way of doing things. And I'm going to show you what it is. You're going to be able to see it here. Whenever God gives a prediction, he gives it to a prophet. And especially if it's a long prophecy, he'll send another prophet along to make the present truth application. You understand? So Enoch made the prediction using his son's name as the timeline. The year he dies, it will come. And when it was almost ready to be fulfilled, then he sends Noah along to make the present truth application. Does everybody see that? Now I'm going to show you something interesting here. The Exodus prediction, 430 years of pilgrimage or 400 years of affliction, Abraham made the prediction. Did you know Abraham was a prophet? How do you know that? It says so in the Bible. Wasn't it a guy named Abimelech that took his wife? And God appeared to him in a dream and he says, Abimelech, you are a dead man. He just plainly told him that. You have taken this man's wife, and if you don't return him, you're going to be dead. And then he says, In fact, you're already sick unto death, but Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will be healed. Isn't that incredible? That's in the Bible. You find that kind of thing when you read through it. It's kind of fun. Okay. 70-year captivity. Jeremiah made the prediction, and then Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah came along and made the present truth application. Now, what I'm going to show you now is very, very interesting. The messianic prediction, that is the 490 years, you know, the beginning of the great 2300-year day prophecy, Daniel made the prediction. John the Baptist came along and made the present truth application. Isn't that incredible? Now, by the way, I told you this morning that John the Baptist's ministry was just 6 months, his whole life, 6 months, his public ministry. 3 months that he was preaching and 3 months that he was in prison, then his head was cut off. God sent him just for that purpose, to be that man at the end. Isn't that incredible? Amazing man, really, when you think about it. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is Galatians 4:4. So we understand that God has a plan, and he's revealed it to us in the Bible. And, of course, that would be through the prophets. Look at this interesting statement from Desire of Ages. The words, "mine hour has not yet come," point to the fact that every act of Christ's life on earth was in fulfillment of the plan that had existed from the days of eternity. Before he came to earth, the plan lay out before him, perfect in all its details. But as he walked among men, he was guided step by step by the Father's will. He did not hesitate to act at the appointed time. With the same submission, he waited until the time had come. Everything is done right on time. Now, here's one thing amazing. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did the people want to do right after that? They wanted to make him king. What did he say? "Mine hour is not yet come." But 3.5 years later, Jesus announced to the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover." Peter said, "We're not going to let you go. We've heard they're going to kill you. We're not going to let you go up there." What did Jesus say to Peter? Well, you understand it in the context. What he really meant was, "Don't let Satan use you, Peter. You know, get behind me, Satan." Then he said, "Mine hour has come." Everything right on time. To me, this is quite amazing when you think about it. Well, there's much more that we could learn about this, but I'll show you a couple of others here. Daniel, of course, is the same one who made the 2300-year prediction. Who's the prophet that comes along to make it present truth? Well, I first put here Second Advent Movement confirmed by Ellen White. That would be the present truth application. This is not correct, however, because this ends in what year? 1844, October 22, 1844, you understand. The amazing thing, however, is that Ellen White had no visions or dreams that she ever communicated to people until December of that year. It was after that. So the interesting question is, who is Prophet X? Who's the one that made the 2300-year day prophecy present truth? Well, Ellen White says that prophet was William Miller. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's amazing, really, how God uses people in different ways. So, Ellen White, Enoch, remember, made the great prediction of the second coming, even. And you can read about that in Jude, the 14th verse. Ellen White is the prophet of the end time to come along here. By the way, I think it's on Wednesday of this week. I'm going to give you some real strong evidence so no one would ever laugh at you again about believing in the spirit of prophecy. It'll be very valuable to you. That's going to be at the 11 o'clock meeting. So we're going to look at something interesting here. I know this is kind of small print because I'm only going to read the top here. Most people think that God is off schedule and he's gone over the schedule and, you know, we're just way off and never land and nobody knows what's really happening anymore. But she says, and this is 10th volume of the manuscript releases, page 270, "The apparent tarrying time is not so in reality, for at the appointed time our Lord will come, and we will, if faithful, exclaim, 'Lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, and he will save us.'" So it's not so that, you know, there's some great tarrying time. We don't understand that. Now, here's something interesting. You realize most of you are aware of Adventist history to the point that you know that Ellen White was not in the United States in the last decade of the 19th century. From 1890 to the year 1900, where was she? In Australia. So when she came back and she saw how the work had grown and so on, she made this interesting statement. "The work is soon to close. The members of the church militant who have proved faithful will become the church triumphant. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I'm filled with astonishment and confidence in Christ as leader. Now, of course, this is the setting for this real famous statement that we all know. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget two things. Remember, there are two things we don't want to forget. The first one is the way the Lord has led us, and the second one is His teaching in our past history. Now, this is interesting. I happen to be a member of the Adventist Heritage Ministry Board at the General Conference, and we visit the sites and we, you know, put out materials about it and all of that. The amazing thing is, these people, these men and women, many of them young people in their teens and 20s, who studied out the Adventist prophecy, you know, the doctrines of our church, did not have a computer, and, you know, all the stuff we have today, it was just deep study in the Scriptures. And as I told you, when you start it, you know, go to the bottom of it, it's on solid ground. It's really amazing. So what I'm going to tell you this afternoon, I'm sure many of you have heard before, but if you haven't heard it before, this was taught by, listen carefully, I'm choosing my words correctly, every one of the Adventist pioneers taught this. And if you have an unabridged edition of the Bible Readings for the Home, it's in that too. But I'll just tell you, people don't talk about it as much anymore, but it gives me really confidence to know what's going on. Well, at the close of the great papal persecution, Christ declared the sun should be darkened, the moon would not give her light, next the stars would fall from heaven. And he says, learn a parable of fig tree, when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So we're going to look at something interesting. And I'm just going to tell you, he's talking about when you see all the things that are the signs of the generation shall not pass till these things will be fulfilled. Now of a certainty know that the Lord's coming is at hand. There are these interesting statements. And she made this one. Great truths that have lain unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost are to shine forth from God's Word in their native purity. And to those who truly love God, the Holy Spirit will reveal truths that have faded from the mind and also reveal truths that are entirely new. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How do you know whether to accept something that you've never heard before? You test it with what you already know is true. Isn't that true? To the law and the testimony, which a number of you have said. Another one is very interesting, and that is you submit it to, you know, other people of experience, and if they see light in it, then you probably found something true. If they don't, pitch it out. That's the point. Okay. Now, here's something interesting. Do you know that the people in the early Advent, the early Christian church, many of them expected Jesus to come in their day? You all know that. And even, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the dead dying in the Lord, he says, then we will be caught up together with them in the Lord. You know, he's thinking about that early on himself. But the Apostle Paul warned the church later not to look for the coming of Christ in his day. That day shall not come, he says, except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Not until after the great apostasy and the long period of the reign of the man of sin can we look for the advent of our Lord. The man of sin, which is also styled the mystery of iniquity, the son of perdition, and that wicked represents the papacy, which as foretold in prophecy was to maintain its supremacy for 1260 years. This period ended in 1798. The coming of Christ could not take place before that time. Now, the reason is because when God gives the prophecy, then He's going to live up to the prophecy. Does that make sense? In other words, He's not going to violate His own prophecy. So the real interesting part, Paul covers all of that in his with caution, the whole of the Christian dispensation down to the year 1798. And it's this side of that time that the message of Christ's second coming is to be proclaimed. Now, I'm going to give you some caveats here. Even though we can be certain that the end is very near, God does not want us to know or set the exact day and hour of His coming. Is everybody clear about that? It's very important that we understand that. And the reason, there, I'm going to give you three reasons why we don't do that. First of all, if you knew the exact day and hour, you would be wrong. How can I say that? Romans 9:23 says, for God will do what? Make a short work on the earth, He will cut the work short. So So even if you could figure out when the exact day and hour is, it wouldn't be right because God says in His own word that He's going to cut that one short. Remember, all of the other prophecies went full time, every one of them, just like He said. But this one is going to be cut short. That's the interesting part. So here's the three reasons why you don't want to set a day and hour. If the day and hour of Christ's coming were known, many would procrastinate and put off making the necessary preparation in a timely manner and end up with the lost. Do you believe that's true?
Yes.
Yeah, it is true. Number two, when dates have been set in the past and the set time passes, Jesus hasn't come, then there's a great disappointment, disillusion. Some join the ranks of the enemy and are lost. These are all principles that I found in the spirit of prophecy. And the third one, some will set a date too far in the future and Jesus will come before that date and of course they'll be unprepared and lost. That's kind of interesting. But you remember when you read about the testimony of William Miller? Miller, of course, was a deist to begin with. And he decided, though, in his conversation with Christians, they should know something about the Bible. And so he started reading it. And his testimony is just incredible. He says, this is William Miller, "The chronology of the scriptures I found that predicted events which had been fulfilled in the past often occurred within a given time. The 120 years to the flood, for example, the 7 days that were to precede it with 40 days of predicted rain, the 400 years of the sojourn of Abraham's seed, the 3 days of the butler and the baker's dreams, those kinds of things. The 7 years of Pharaoh's, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 3.5 years of famine, 70 years of captivity, Nebuchadnezzar 7 times. You remember when he lost his mind and ate grass like a cow? And 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and so on. Making 70 weeks determined upon the Jews. The events limited by these times were all once only a matter of prophecy and were fulfilled in accordance with the predictions." The fulfillment of prophecy is what convinced William Miller to become a Christian. It's just interesting because you see it throughout the Bible. Now I'm going to tell you 2 stories in the balance of the time that we have, and I think that you'll find it to be very interesting. The first one, it happened in Port Gibson, New York, in upstate New York. Have any of you ever visited the Hiram Edson Farm and you've seen the reproduction of the barn there and so on? Well, this happened there, and the times that I've visited, if you visit late summer, there's still cornfields all around it, which is kind of an interesting thing. But I'm just going to tell you that there were some key people in Adventism associated with the Great Disappointment, and one of them was Hiram Edson. Another one was Owen Russell Loomis Crozier, who was a school teacher, and another one was a physician named F.B. Hahn. And they found out something interesting about the Great Disappointment. I won't go into that because we have so much more to cover, but they said, this is what Ellen White said in 457. By the way, this is interesting, so you can read this. "Sometimes your mind plays tricks on you, and you'll use a term that you were reading about or hearing about later, or a song number or whatever. So I've got Great Controversy 457. You see that? And then it's 457 B.C. to 1844. You get the thing there? So somebody said, are you sure that's right? You must have been thinking about 457. So we looked it up, and it is. It's a good way to remember it. 457, Great Controversy, 457 B.C. Here it is. "The preaching of the definite time for the judgment in the giving of the first message was ordered of God. The computation of the prophetic periods on which that message was based, placing the close of the 2300 days in the autumn of 1844, stands without impeachment." Now, do you understand what that means, standing without impeachment? That means that no one has ever proven it true, false. Now, here's the real interesting part. In practicing law, when you bring something into court, there's always a key word you learn in civil procedure. You can't bring anything in that's irrelevant. It has to be relevant to the case. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I mean, you can't talk about something you did last summer or whatever. It's not important. It has to be relevant. It has to fit in with the rules of evidence and all of that. But here's something very incredible. Before the court, attorneys often take depositions of people. That is, they will go where there's a court reporter and the other person's attorney and so on, and they'll depose them, ask them questions. And the neatest thing about a deposition, I always enjoy doing them, is that the rules of evidence do not apply. You can ask anything you want on any subject. And you do that, of course, to get people walking down what we call the primrose lane. Do you understand? And before you know it, you ask them a question that's relevant, and they will give you the right answer without thinking. It's incredible. This is a term of art that you use in the law. So you can't use this in court except for one reason. Anybody know what it is? to impeach the testimony of that witness once they get in court. So you ask them a relevant question there. If they give you the wrong answer, you can bring out their deposition. Didn't you say under oath on a certain day that this is this? Do you see what I'm pointing? The whole point is you impeach the credibility if you can show that they lied. Get the point? They're not a good witness. So she says that the close of putting the end of the 2300 days in the autumn of 1844 stands without impeachment. No one has ever come up with a better calculation. They were right about the date. They were wrong about the event. Do you understand? And now we understand much better, of course. So when they began understanding this, Dr. Hahn and Crozier, the school teacher, and Hiram Edson studied for the whole winter following October 22, 1844, what we now know as the sanctuary message, and they asked Crozier to write it out. The purpose of his article was to explain what really happened at the end of the 2300 years on October 22, 1844, and his article was titled The Law of Moses. Now, the sanctuary message is as basic foundational in Adventism as you can get. Does everybody understand that? This is really, really one of the basic teachings of our church. Well, Crozier started writing, and he wrote the Daystar Extra, Cincinnati, Saturday, February 7, 1846. And here's what he saw. This is just one of them. Remember, this is their all their study. This is like 7 or 8 pages of small print, but I'm only showing you number 2. The Sabbaths, and you see that S right there in the plural, the Sabbaths under the law, remember this is the law of Moses or the ceremonial law, typify the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. In other words, if you study the ceremonial Sabbaths, you'll get a picture of the great prophetic timeline. That's what they said. Very interesting. And oh, by the way, when Ellen White was given this work of Crozier, they said, "What do you think?" She said, "I believe the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days is the New Jerusalem temple of which Christ is the minister. The Lord showed me in vision more than 1 year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary," and so on. By the way, she doesn't use et cetera very often, but she uses it here. "And that it was his will that Brother Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, February 7, 1846. And I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint." So you have a triple affirmation. Lord showed me in vision. It's true what he wrote down. And, you know, I feel authorized by the Lord to recommend it. So here's what I'm going to show you. This is pretty interesting stuff. Look at the bottom only. If you lived back in the Old Testament times, you would have, and you were an Israelite, you would have 3 special times in the spring, and you'd have 3 special times in the fall. Now, if you live in the United States today, we have 3 holidays in the spring and 3 in the fall. Unless you work for the government, you get a couple more, you understand. But most of us. In fact, isn't today a holiday? Okay. Well, you understand that's the way it was. So they had Passover first. When Jesus came along, these were all illustrating things that Jesus would do. We call it the type. But when the antitype comes along and Jesus fulfilled that, you understand, of course, that Jesus was crucified on the Passover day as the Passover lamb, as Paul said. Isn't that incredible? And then also unleavened bread is the resurrection, the first fruits. Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which they'd been celebrating for 1,500 years. This wasn't the first Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit was given. Those were the spring feasts, what Jesus did in connection with the first Advent. But the fall feasts depict what Christ would do at the second Advent, or in connection with it. So the Feast of Trumpets is the parallel to the Great Awakening, the Day of Atonement, the Investigative Judgment, and the Feast of Tabernacles is the equivalent of the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Now, if you use this as a timeline itself, well, something interesting happens, and that is, 5 of these 6 have already been fulfilled. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb, which is the equivalent of the Feast of Tabernacles, will actually be celebrated in heaven. We call it the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Isn't that incredible? So you understand from that we're very near the end. But what I'm just going to show you, the great week of time, is this. By the way, the deeper I study in this, the more solid the foundation again. This is really, really amazing stuff. I'll just show you something as we get through it, but just like there's a week of days in the weekly cycle, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and the seventh day is the Sabbath. Everybody learned a little song in Sabbath school, 6 days we have for work and play, the seventh is for Jesus. You understand. Okay. Now, aren't you glad I didn't sing that with the tune? Okay. Then you have the week of years in the sabbatical cycle. You can see this in Leviticus 25 and 26. I'll read you some things about that as we go through it. Maybe I should do it just now. I'll do it because I think it's really important that you see it in its context here. One of them is very interesting to me. I think I have it. Yes. Leviticus 25, 3-5. 6 years you'll sow your field, and 6 years you'll prune your vineyard and gather the fruit, but in the seventh year shall be a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap nor gather of your untended vine. Now remember, it's an interesting, the seventh year is a Sabbath year. That's what it says here. It's real interesting. So you have, in this case, 6 years to work, and the seventh year is the sabbatical year. Well, what Crozier and Hiram Edson and Dr. Hahn discovered also was that there was a great week of time in which there would be 6,000-year periods followed by a 1,000-year period of rest. Now, this is incredible. Just like there's a Sabbath rest and a yearly Sabbath rest, there is a 1,000-year rest, which coincides perfectly with the millennium. And the earth rests when it's desolate. This is real interesting. You're going to be able to see that in just a few minutes. If you look at it in a timeline, from 1833, you have trumpets, atonement, tabernacle, sabbatical year, and then jubilee. By the way, at the end of the sabbatical year, you can read this, Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. What happened then to the people who were in debt? All the debts were forgiven at the end of 7 years. By the way, that counsel was given to the creditors, not the debtors. And it's kind of interesting that some people come and say, well, you know, shouldn't they forgive me this debt I owe? Well, the bottom line is real interesting, though, that at the Jubilee, after 7 sabbatical cycles, the 50th year of the Jubilee, the people got their land back. Isn't that interesting? That's when the meek inherit the earth, which is really interesting. You'll be able to see it. Well, this is just from Biblical Research Institute, Bill Shea. I don't know that I'll just read maybe the first one here. It's clearly implied in Leviticus 25 that the sabbatical year is modeled from the sabbatical day, that is from the weekly cycle. The seventh-day Sabbath was to be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and the seventh year, the sabbatical year, was likewise to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land and so on. So there's a direct relationship between the day and the year. That's kind of an interesting one. But Ellen White says, the significance of the Jewish economy, that is the Sabbath, is not yet fully comprehended. Truths that are vast and profound are shattered forth in its rites and symbols, and the gospel is the key that unlocks its mysteries. Through the knowledge of the plan of redemption, its truths are open to the understanding far more than we do. It's our privilege to understand these wonderful themes. And then she says, as we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. So, I'm going to ask you this question. How many of you think the people who lived at the time of Christ's first coming could have and should have known that he was being born and was going to be on the earth at that time? Do you think they could have known?
Yes.
I mean, most people didn't, though. I mean, it wasn't in the papers. You know, no one sang. There's no choir. There's no band. There's no parade. Nothing. Is that true? Now, how do we know it is true? If you want something incredible, think about this. The wise men that we call had been reading the book of Numbers and reading the words of a renegade prophet named Balaam, who was later killed by the Israelites when he was fighting on the enemy's side. But Balaam had said through the inspiration of Almighty God, out of Jacob a star will arise. And when they saw that star, they knew it was time. And they stopped their work and traveled a number of months, we're told, to get to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? And when they came, they went to the king, and would be the proper thing to do, to, you know, introduce themselves. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod said, I don't know, but I sure would like to myself. And so he called the religious leaders in, and you know what they said? It's time right now, and he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Prophesied. Now, I'm going to tell you something else very, very interesting. To me, this is one of the saddest things, and this is one of the reasons to study personally for yourself and make your calling and election sure as an individual. Here's what I'm going to tell you. When Jesus was 40 days old, as was the custom in those days, his parents took him to the temple to be dedicated. You remember that? When he came in as a baby boy, they could either bring a lamb, or if they didn't have the money, they could bring a turtle dove. They brought the turtle dove, as you know. It's interesting that when they handed baby Jesus, 40 days old, to the priest, he just said a few words, said a little prayer, handed him back, took the money and the offering, wrote his name in the book, next please. He didn't even know he had just held the Messiah. This is the preacher. But as that homeless looking couple were leaving the temple, going down the steps of the temple, we're told, an old man met them. And that old man said, "Could I hold your baby?" Well, what would you do if you were a young couple and this old guy was wanting to hold your baby? You know, it's kind of weird. But they said yes. Apparently he was known to be a godly man. And that man, whose name was Simeon, held the baby up and prayed, "God, now let your servant die in peace. I have seen the Messiah." How did he know? How did he know? I'm going to tell you what I told you earlier. If you are studying God's Word and you're faithful to the Word, God will send you the Holy Spirit and show you stuff. This is how he knew. And a lady named Anna shortly after that did the same thing. You understand? The people should have and could have known. So why? The reason I said that is look at this. The time of Christ's coming, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, his death, the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles, were definitely pointed out. It was the privilege of the Jewish people to understand these prophecies and to recognize their fulfillment in the mission of Jesus. Christ urged upon his disciples the importance of prophetic study, referring to the prophecy given to Daniel in regard to their time. He said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." Now look at this interesting statement. As the message of Christ's first advent announced the kingdom of his grace, so the message of his second advent announces the kingdom of his glory, and the second message, like the first, is based on the prophecies. Do you think God wants us to know where we are in time? I get the idea. The answer is yes. So look at this one. The words of the angel to Daniel relating to the last days were to be understood at the time of the end. At that time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That to me is quite incredible. So I'm going to tell you something interesting now. I have one of my books here. This was the first one I wrote on prophecy, this book Even at the Door. Some of you have seen this book. It's actually out of print now, and I went down to the ABC to see if they had any, and he bought the last case at the Review, and they have 30 of them at the ABC. But I'm just going to, all the stuff I'm telling you today is in this book. But when I submitted this book to the Review for printing, I had stuff, most of you have read some of my books, and I underline in my books. You know, I just, you know, hit the underline thing, and I do italics, and I do bolding and so on. And when they saw all this craziness in my books, the book committee said to me, "This is not house policy. We don't underline, and we don't bold, and we don't italicize. You know, we're going to have to change all that stuff." I talked them into leaving it in there. Isn't that incredible? As far as I know, I'm the only author whose books are printed at the Review that has underlining, bold, and italics all over it. Just it's crazy. That's, you see what I'm saying? It's interesting. But the reason I'm telling you that is for this reason. When you read the Spirit of Prophecy, you will never find anything underlined and never find anything bolded. Occasionally, and when somebody only uses occasionally, you better know it's important, you will find italics in the Spirit of Prophecy. And here is one of those times. It's Great Controversy 370-371. So I want you to write that down and read it for yourself so you can see it. It's in your book. So you see, I've put day and hour here in italics. It's in your book. It's in the original. So look at this. People were coming to Ellen White and saying, "Don't you know that in the Bible, Matthew 24 says, when you see all these things, look up because your redemption draws nigh." And then just a few verses later, it says, "But nobody knows the day or the hour." What goes? So she says, "One saying of the Savior must not be made to destroy another. Though no man knoweth the day," in italics, "nor the hour of his coming, we are instructed and required to know when it is near. And we're further taught that to disregard his warning and refuse or neglect to know when his advent is near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah, not to know when the flood was coming. Isn't that incredible? So you understand, just because you don't know the day and the hour doesn't mean you shouldn't know when it's happening. You understand the time. It's kind of like, you know, a lady delivering a baby. I mean, most everybody doesn't know the day or the hour, but they know they're pregnant. You understand that something's going to happen pretty soon. Okay. Here's the second story. This one kind of gives it away, but if you visited Andrews University recently, in the last few years, you know that in front of Dwight Nelson's church, Pioneer Memorial Church, is sitting right over here. Right out in front is a life-size replica of the steamer trunk, and the man in the middle is J.N. Andrews, after whom Andrews University is named. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing to me to understand something about J.N. Andrews. By the way, this is not his wife. His wife passed away. This is his little daughter, Mary, who was 13 years old, and his son, Charles, who was 15, when they left as our first missionaries going overseas to start the French Signs of the Times in Basel, Switzerland. Now, you understand this wasn't like a flight going on KLM or United. This was a two-week voyage across the North Atlantic in the fall. Do I need to say any more about what the water may be like on a, you know, sailboat at that time of year? It really, really incredible. But when Ellen White learned that the brethren had asked J.N. Andrews to go as their first missionary, she wrote him a letter, and she said, "The work of a missionary will be hard." He was our first one. "You won't have the comforts that you're used to," and so on. And she says, "I suggest that you seek a wife." His wife, Angeline, had died a couple years before and is buried in the Oak Hill Cemetery in Rochester, New York, along with their little baby daughter, Carrie, who died just as an infant. At any rate, he wrote back to Ellen White and said, "Well, I have set book passage on a boat that leaves on a certain date, and wife or no wife, I shall be on it." And he didn't have a wife, so he went, listen, as a single parent of two teenagers, our first missionary. Now, the amazing thing about this is that Elder Andrews, I say this with general knowledge of our church history, was probably the smartest man who was ever an Adventist. And I'm going to tell you what I know about him, just a little bit. He was such a scholar that he could read the Bible in seven languages. Someone asked him one time, "Is it true that you have memorized verbatim the entire Bible?" His answer was, "If I did not have a Bible, I could reproduce the New Testament from memory, but there's a few places I would have trouble in the Old Testament." Now, we're probably talking about Chronicles or Numbers, you understand, places like that. But the fact is, the man was a genius. It's just incredible, really, when you think about it. He was an administrator. He was president of the General Conference for two terms, member of the GC Committee for many years, editor of the Adventist Review, author of History of the Sabbath, and so on. Tremendous man. He went over to Europe, and something incredible happened. I like to tell this story, but it's a sad story. I'll warn you ahead of time. When Elder Andrews went to Europe, as they were leaving Boston Harbor on the big sailboat, he got his two children together, probably much like this picture, and said, "God, in His mercy, is sending us to minister to people who speak the French language." We actually have this in the archives at Andrews University, this letter I'm telling you about. It was a contract that he had his children sign. And he said, "We will no longer communicate in English. We must learn French. So unless your life is at stake, if you talk to me in any language but French, I will not answer you." And so he gave them a French-English dictionary, and both of them really dove into it. Well, Mary became so proficient in French that in just 2 years, at age 15, her job at the new French Signs of the Times publishing house was to, in the editing room, when the proof room, where she was proofing the work of native French speakers, proofing to make sure they had all their diction right and all their words right and the verbs in the right place and all of that. Anyway, one day Mary was at her desk working and she started coughing and she coughed up blood. Everybody knew in those days, they said, they didn't use terms like we did, they said that she had the consumption and she was marked for the grave. What she had was tuberculosis. And there was nothing that could be done for it in those days. You could get relief by giving, you know, hydrotherapy and those kind of things. So Elder Andrews wrote back to the brethren in Battle Creek, "Mary has contracted tuberculosis. When I come for the annual council," which, as you know, is 2 weeks across the North Atlantic again, When I come to the annual council, I'll be bringing Mary with me, and I want Dr. Kellogg to have a look at her. Dr. Kellogg, as you know, was one of the most well-known physicians and surgeons in America at that time. For example, you read Richard Schaefer's book, Legacy, and you read some about Battle Creek. Dr. Kellogg had performed more than 1,000 successive surgeries inside the body cavity without a single fatality, which is unheard of in those days. He was a tremendous guy. At any rate, when Elder Andrews got to Battle Creek, he first took Mary over to the sanitarium, and Elder Andrews took a look at her and examined her, took Elder Andrews out in the hall, and he says, John, there's nothing we can do for her. She has tuberculosis. She will die. And you can imagine how that made him feel, because he had lost his wife already. He's giving his full time as a missionary, and now his daughter's dying. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of Adventist history that you might not know. Elder Andrews would go to the general conference committee meetings through the day, and in the evening he would come and sit with Mary in her room, until one evening when Dr. Kellogg was making rounds, he came in and Elder Andrews was there, and he said, John, you can't stay here. You'll get it too. And he said, I'm all she has. I'll be staying. And he did. Now, what you don't know is that 2 years later, Elder Andrews died of tuberculosis back in Switzerland and is buried in a grave that gets very, very few visitors. But he was such a great man that we've named school after school around the world after Elder Andrews from his scholarship. Now, I've told you all this for this reason. When Elder Andrews went back to Switzerland after Mary died, and she's buried by her mother and her sister in the cemetery in Rochester, New York, we have a term of art today that we call depression. You understand it. And many of us have experienced it sometimes in our life. At any rate, they could tell Elder Andrews' letters back to the General Conference, he wasn't, as we would say, his old self. And so Elder Andrews still sent an article every week for the review, the English review here. And Ellen White decided to write a letter to cheer him up. And if you have a CD-ROM, you can find it on the CD-ROM in 2 minutes. I mean, it's very easy, but I will just tell you what she said. She said, my dear brother, I know how you must be feeling because I have lost my spouse and a child too. She had, you know. Then she said something incredible. God is your friend. Trust him and he will get you through this. And then she added these incredible words. God has shown me in vision your wife and daughters in the resurrection. Isn't that incredible? So, Elder Andrews, after going back, after contracting tuberculosis from Mary himself, decided for his own peace of mind to study the prophecies through one more time in depth. Which he did. And I do not believe that I am a prophet, but I do believe in providence of Almighty God. I found that Elder Andrews, the last 6 articles that he put in the Adventist Review, the last one just a month before he died, were on the topic that I'm sharing with you today. No one alive knew they were even in the archives of Andrews University, because I knew the White Estate didn't know, the librarian didn't know, and I found them in the archives on the microfiche, because it's not on the CD-ROM. You can just, you know, it's not there. Only Ellen White's writings is on the CD-ROM. So at any rate, what I found was something interesting. I found that Elder Andrews, this great Bible scholar and committed Christian, wrote a series of articles, The Great Week of Time, or the period of 7,000 years devoted to the probation and judgment of mankind, in the Review and Herald, starting with July 17, 1883, and finished August 21, 1883, and the first part of October he died. His mind was still very clear, as you can imagine, but something he found, these are some of the little excerpts here. The law, this is from the Jay and Andrews articles, and by the way, I have the relevant articles in the Even at the Door book if you're interested in seeing them. But the law of Moses was designed to represent the good things to come through Christ in the same manner that a shadow represents the tree by which it is cast, and so on. This was true in a special sense of the three festivals, the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the Sabbaths in the plural that I talked to you about earlier? Here he's seeing it. And then the seven annual Sabbaths connected with these feasts of the 12 or 13 new moons of each year and of the Sabbath of the seventh year. These are enumerated in Colossians 2, where the Greek word for Sabbath is plural and all the things mentioned are said to be shadows of things to come. Very interesting. And in the first article, he wrote, when God created our earth, he indicated the period of time which must elapse before the day of judgment. He employed 6 days in the work of creation, and on the seventh day he rested from all his work. He sanctified the seventh day to be an everlasting memorial of the work of creation. But it appears that God designed by the first 7 days of time to indicate the period assigned to the probation and judgment of mankind. This is all Jay and Andrews. Now here's something really interesting. St. Peter says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is 2 Peter 3:8. Now, does everybody, you've seen that in your Bible before, haven't you? Let me just ask you a question now. How long did the longest man on earth live? 969. Now, remember, a day with God is 1,000 years. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And not one person ever lived longer than one of God's days on this earth because that prophecy would not let them do it. By the way, this isn't new with me. If you read the Antonicene Fathers, the church leaders before the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, it's all in there. It's very interesting. But anyway, by this, the 1,000 years is one day, by this we think he meant not simply that the day of judgment will occupy the period of 1,000 years, though this seems to be revealed in Revelation 20 in what is said of the two resurrections, but we think St. Peter also signified by it that the period devoted to the history of man before the day of judgment was also indicated by the days that God employed in the work of creation. We think, therefore, that at the end of the 6,000 years from the creation, the day of judgment will commence, and that day will last for a period of 1,000 years. There's much more that we could talk about. I don't think I need to read any more of the Andrews stuff, but you'll understand it's very interesting. If you look in the Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White has 42 statements that talk about the 6,000, 41 that talk about 4,000 years. But I'm just going to show you something interesting here. This is the book Education, 178. There are a lot of Ellen White's books that are written by her as the book. They're not compilations. Like a compilation is Last Day Events or Counsel on Diet and Foods, but Education, Ministry of Healing, Steps to Christ, those kind of books, she wrote the whole thing straight away, you understand. But so this is from Education. The history which the great I Am has marked out in His Word, uniting link after link in the prophetic chain. Notice now here, from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, tells us where we are in the today in the process of the procession of the ages and what may be expected in the time to come. All that has prophecy has foretold is coming to pass until the present time has been traced on the pages of history, and we may be assured that all which is yet to come will be fulfilled in its order. Now, so here's what you see. If all of time, the 6,000 years, could be in this room, on the other side is before creation, eternity past. On the other side over that way would be eternity future. And so you see it here, eternity past, the 6,000 years, the seventh millennium, and then eternity future, which is kind of interesting. You can look at all of the big prophecies of the Bible, you know, the creation, the death of Adam, the flood, the Exodus, the birth of Christ, you know, 2,300 days, 1,260 days, 1798, the time of the end, you know, 1844, the beginning of the investigative judgment, and of course our day is very, very close to the end here. To me, this is very interesting. Now, somebody always comes up to me after this presentation and says, I know you would never say in public, but tell me, when do you think it's going to be? My answer is, this is as close as you're going to get me to say it right here. This is not an obscure passage, but it is very, very important for you to know. It's Desire of Ages, page 652. The chapter title is In Remembrance of Me, and it was at the Lord's Supper when God was introducing the Lord's Supper to take the place of the Passover. You understand? Okay. I'm going to read this very slowly so you can understand. in what condition was man created? We call it conditional immortality. If they had not eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would have lived on and on. Do you understand? Notice something here then. This is Ellen White quoting 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Christ was standing when He instituted the Passover, right before He died, the day before He died. Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present Himself as a sin offering that He would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to His death. Somebody asked me this question one time, and I could not find the answer. And I think of myself as a pretty good Bible student, especially if I have a computer. I'm going to ask you the question. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they were cast out? I would challenge you to find the answer.
130 years.
But I think the answer is right there. Do you understand? It's really, really incredible. So the 4,000 years goes from the fall of man, when the types and ceremonies were introduced, to the death of Christ. Very interesting. You can see, if your mind is working, that God has not run out of time. It's very interesting. Okay. There's more that you could do here. Here's another one from Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 18. The prayer of Christ is not only for those who are now His disciples, but for that was back then, but for those who shall believe on Christ through the words of His disciples, even to the end of the world. Jesus was just about to yield up His life. This is the prayer of John 17. To bring life and immortality to light, Christ, amid His sufferings and being daily rejected of men, looks down the lines 2,000 years to His church, which would be in existence in the last days before the close of this earth's history. Very, very interesting stuff. Okay, someone told me when I said every one of the pioneers believed in this great week of time business, Uriah Smith didn't. That's what they said to me. And so it's really nice to work at the General Conference because we have the archives there. And I went down to the archives and we have all of the early editions of the old Adventist books, including Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. So I found this one. This is a quote from Daniel and Revelation, Uriah Smith. And I'm just going to tell you, I'll read it through and you can see it. When the sanctuary is cleansed and the work is done and the plan is finished, then the great scheme devised at the fall, listen carefully now, at the fall of man, that is, for the salvation of as many of the lost races would avail themselves to the provisions and carried forward for 6,000 years, is brought to its final termination. Mercy no longer pleads, and the great voice is heard from the throne in the temple in heaven saying, it is done. This is Revelation 16:17. And what then? All the righteous are saved for everlasting life. All the wicked are doomed to everlasting death. No decision can be changed. No reward can be lost. And no destiny of despair can be averted beyond that point. And this was in the first edition, the 1881 edition of Uriah Smith's Daniel Revelation, page 214. And the 1897 edition, Uriah Smith's 1907 edition, etc., etc. And all the ones that his wife did also. But in the current one, you won't find this. Isn't that interesting? Don't ask me why. You should ask whoever the editor was. Excuse me. Well, I'm not going to go some more. I'm just going to show you this one. It's kind of interesting. What I want to do is finish in about 10 minutes and then take some questions. Is that okay? Do we have till 5:30? Okay. You're going to see some really interesting stuff here. People used to write into the review. And since postage was so expensive at 2 cents, they would answer the letters in the review for everybody to see. But they would put part of the question in there too. So somebody wrote to James White, and this is March 6, 1856, the Review and Herald. And he said, and they use shorthand. I mean, they put the ellipsis in and all this stuff. Dear brother, yours is February 16 we have. And that's instead of saying, we got your nice letter, he says, yours we have. We reply, in answer to your question, when will the kingdom be located on earth? we unhesitatingly say, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, at the close of the seventh millennium, at the end of God's great week. James White taught and believed that his whole life. Kind of interesting. To the Adventist pioneers, the millennium was not just a millennium or a thousand years. It was the seventh millennium. That's important. So we're going to go on and look at a couple of others here. If you have your Bible, you might want to look up this one. This is, to me, quite fascinating. I will scatter you among the nations. By the way, I'm going to be reading Leviticus 26:33. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. I want you to understand this very clearly. The land is enjoying its Sabbaths when? As long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. Now this is Leviticus 26:33. Everyone here who has ever heard an Adventist sermon on the millennium has heard Jeremiah the 4th chapter verses 23 to 27 quoted. Isn't that true? So what I want you to listen now as I read it. This is no question talking about the millennium, and you'll be able to see it. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. If you stop right there, what would you think they were talking about? Creation. But when you go on, you see it's talking about the millennium. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. These are the aftershocks of the great earthquake, as you know. And all of the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. When you read Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, there's so much packed in here. But is anybody here a bird watcher? Besides me, I enjoy birds. I have like 400 or 500 birds is all I've got on my list. But I will just tell you, in my judgment, in my watching, you have different kinds of birds. You have some birds that are only on the ground unless they're scared. And that would be like a pheasant or a quail or a wild turkey. Even larks like to be on the ground, as you know. Then there are birds that like bushes, like towhees and brown thrashers and so on. Then there are birds that fly around right around you here, and they're all different kinds of little birds, but swallows and purple martins and those kind of things. But the birds of the heavens, the great soaring birds, all have one thing in common. What is it? They're all carnivorous, every one of them. They either kill it or they eat something that someone else has killed. I read something recently in a book on Alaska. I'm going up to a camp meeting there in a couple of weeks, so I'm just going to tell you something interesting. They say that an eagle can see a mouse for a mile. That, to me, is incredible. So you just understand they've got really sharp eyes. So the amazing thing is, though, all the birds have fled. If you want to read more about it, read it in Revelation 19. It's the devil's banquet where the birds pick the bones of the wicked. Then, notice this part. I beheld, and indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. The whole land shall be desolate. What happens when the land is desolate? It's, remember the one I just showed you before? It's enjoying its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. So the millennium is a desolate earth so the earth can enjoy its Sabbath and God's people are going to be with Him in heaven. Does that make sense? You get the point. It's just incredible, really. This all fits together when you see it. Oh, and by the way, let me back up there. Yet I'll not make a full end. I hate to mention Arnold Schwarzenegger, but he says, I'll be back. You understand? He's coming a third time. And that's the good news part. Okay. This is really interesting. The Great Controversy, when it's almost over, 598, a Great Controversy, Ellen White says, the Great Controversy between Christ and Satan that has been carried forward for nearly 6,000 years is soon to close. There are many other ones. Here's an interesting one. After the Second Coming, during the millennium, the earth is desolate. On one page, page 659, she says, here is to be the home of Satan and his evil angels for 1,000 years. Then later in the page, for 6,000 years, Satan's work of rebellion has made the earth to tremble. He has made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. For 6,000 years, his prison house has received God's people, and he would have held them captive forever. But Christ has broken his bonds and set the prisoners free. Amen. Isn't that awesome? I mean, this is incredible. What we're talking about here is that we are likely the generation that will see the second coming of Christ. And to me, that's very, very encouraging. Another one after the second coming, the great controversy is ended. Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. For 6,000 years he has wrought his will, filling the earth with woe, causing grief throughout the universe. The whole creation is groaned and travailed together in pain. Now God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and his temptations. That's, to me, really, really quite incredible. Well, I only included this for just a real quick view. All the early church leaders talked about this. Even the early church fathers and Jay and Andrews tied this great week of time with creation, the sabbatical cycle, Preble, Crozier, Little John, who was the editor of the Review for a long time, the judgment, James White, Jay and Andrews, the sanctuary, you have Crozier, Ellen White, Joseph H., Jay and Andrews, and the millennium, of course, William Miller, Andrews, James White, Haskell, Loughborough, all of those people saw what I'm just telling you now. Now, what I'm going to show you now is going to be really, really amazing. Does anybody know what time it really is? 12 after. Are you sure of that?
Yeah.
You said it with the radio? Okay. I'm teasing you a little bit to make a point. Do you know where time is set for the entire earth? It is set at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. Radio telescopes focus in on the stars. If you were ever to visit there, you can go to their planetarium room, and they have one room where there's a hole in the ceiling and this long, skinny telescope on a fixed mount. And you remember, I say by a fixed mount because the Earth moves in it. If you want to watch the moon, for example, an observatory, you have to have a big servo on it so you can watch it and stay in the viewfinder. At any rate, it's on a fixed mount. And every 23 hours, 59 minutes, and so many seconds, a certain star will pass over the top of that. And when it does, it sends a beam of light down through the telescope onto the crosshairs of a computer grid, and it sets time for the whole Earth. The U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. Look it up on the Internet. It's really incredible. But what I want to tell you, Greenwich, England is a point of beginning for, you know, where we start time. It's not where we set it. They even set the atomic clocks, which, like, lose a second every 500 years or something, with the stars. I told you that to show you this incredible statement from Desire of Ages, 31 and 32. But like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Through the symbols of the great darkness and the smoking furnace, God had revealed to Abraham the bondage of Israel in Egypt and had declared that the time of their sojourning would be 400 years. Afterward, he said, they shall come out with great substance. This is Genesis 15, verse 14. That's the promise. And then, in Desire of Ages, here, 31-32, against that word, all the power of Pharaoh's proud empire battled in vain. On the selfsame day appointed in the divine promise, it came to pass that all of the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This is Exodus 12:41. When they came out, it was the exact day 400 years later. It was really amazing because God does everything on time. But notice what I've underlined for those of you that can see it here. When the great clock of time, well, here it is. So in heaven's counsel, the hour for the coming of Christ had been determined. And when the great clock of time pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem on star time. Everything right on time. To me, this is absolutely amazing. Do you understand that when you read through the Bible, there's a period of time that's about 400 years, we call the intertestament period, when there was no prophet? It's really an incredible time. We're told that Jesus wanted to come early to save his people, but he didn't because he did not want to violate the prophecies. Incredible. And just like he would not come early, he will not come late. Think about it. Well, I'm going to show you now my famous clock. Most of you have seen it before, but it should make a real significance when you understand what I just told you a few minutes ago. This is just the face of a clock from 12 noon to 12 midnight, and it's an easy way for 12 hours to illustrate 6,000 years. Because each hour from a dot here to a dot there is 500 years, and each minute from each one of these little hash marks here is 100 years. We know this is true because every verifiable or documented historical fact that has ever occurred on the earth could be put on this little chart. Your birthday, anybody's birthday, you know, I remembered something from my survey of civilization. Some guy named Hannibal took elephants over the Alps. When you figure what date it was, you can stick it right on there. It's really, really incredible. So if you start here at the creation and fall of man at this point, you have to go all the way over to almost 2 o'clock for the death of Adam, 930 years. Do you see that? Then you go down here, 2500 B.C., the time of the flood, Noah and the flood, 2000 B.C., the call of Abraham, 1500 B.C. Now, these are just averages because most of us know that's 1445 B.C., but you can understand 1,500 years before Christ, the time of the Exodus. 1,000 years before Christ was the reign of King David, which was the high point of Israel's history. 500 years before Christ, you had the time of Daniel when he gave these great prophetic prophecies of the end time. And then 8 o'clock in the evening already, the great clock of time, the birth of Christ, which is really, really incredible. 500 years after the time of Christ is the beginning of the papal system. At 10 o'clock in the evening, 1,000 A.D., you're in the middle of the Dark Ages. And I will just tell you from my personal perspective and my study of prophecy and the Bible and history, thank Almighty God for what we saw next here, and that is the Reformation. Now, please understand that the Reformers all intended to remain in the church. Do you understand that? They wanted the church to return to Bible truth. But since that was not going to happen, they began a movement that we now call Protestantism, which is quite incredible. But we also have 1798, the end of the 1260 years. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting. We call it the time of the end. Now, I'm not a big sports fan, but I sometimes watch sports at the end of the year, like at the bowl game time or the playoffs or whatever, just if I have some time available. But I know enough about football to know, American football, that 2 minutes before the game is over, one of those guys in the black and white suit blows a whistle and gives them what they call the two-minute warning. You understand? We've got it right there, the two-minute warning. And then the judgment begins. Our day is really so close to the end, it'd be hard to separate the two. And this is from this great week of time perspective. Now, I'm going to show you something interesting. No one should ever leave stating that I told you when Jesus was coming back, because we don't know for this reason. Here's two Bible texts. Romans 9:28, for he, God, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The end time prophecy will not go full term. And then the time of trouble will be cut short for the elect's sake. You find that in Matthew 24:20-22. Very, very interesting. Someone said to me, I don't want to give you the whole presentation for tomorrow, but I'll give you just one little interesting thing. And that is, people are being born so fast that we're never going to finish the work. Have you ever heard that? Well, let me just tell you something interesting. God recognizes that himself. And we're told that when time runs out, God will send the angels to finish the work that we should have done. It can happen very quickly. It will go like fire in the stubble. Really, really incredible. Don't rest on your laurels, think it's going to be years and years and years before something happens, because we're very clear about the fact that God himself will finish the work.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free, 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.